And we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Ninth chapter of Acts, and we're going to be reading beginning at the very first verse. Acts 9, verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired from him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the thorns. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. And putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus. I love this phrase. I love it in the Authorized, proving that this is very, or indeed, the Christ. Shortly after I was saved, probably within a year or so, I did my first real little study, and it happened to be on the life of the Apostle Paul. He always had intrigued me, and to be honest, he intrigues me to this day. He is, if I'm allowed to say this, forgive me if I'm not, he is, outside of the Lord Jesus himself, my very favorite biblical character. He's a man that's just bigger than life. And yet he himself said that he was short of stature and did not have a pleasing voice. If we saw him today, he probably would look just like a little Jewish man. Nothing really that would just physically appeal to you. He had a very forceful personality. He might have been accused in his day of being kind of an obnoxious little Jewish man. I don't know. But the simple fact is, there are a lot of superlatives that we could write over his life, and I don't think anybody tonight would frankly be able to disagree. He was born in the region of Cilicia, across the Mediterranean Sea from the island of Cyprus, today some 450 miles or so to the northeast of Jerusalem. If he was born there today, he would be born a very unusual specimen, that being a Turkish Jew. And ain't many of them, believe me. I have a cousin that's a missionary in Turkey, and it's a highly Muslim country, as you know. He was a giant of intellect. I think maybe we use that term a little too loosely today, the term genius. Don't you think maybe it's thrown around a little bit too much? And yet, you cannot deny that he was a giant of intellect. Absolutely brilliant, brilliant mind. He was a person who, concerning his own pedigree, as he told the Philippian church, he said, listen, if you think you have something to boast in, guess what? I have more. And that wasn't an idle threat. He really did. He was what we would today call a Sabra. Those of you who are familiar with Israel and Israelis realize that Judaism is transferred maternally. If your mother is a Jew, you are born a Jew. It doesn't matter what your father is. If your mother is a Gentile, but your father is Jewish, you are born a Gentile. That has always been the way it is. That is one of the reasons in the old economy that the nation of Israel was always instructed when they conquered a land in battle not to take wives of the Gentiles. Because the children would be born as Gentiles, even if they were Jewish fathers. It's one of the reasons why the Jews hated the Samaritans so much. The Samaritans were those who were the offspring, by and large, of Jewish fathers, but Gentile mothers. And even to this day, they say that the Samaritan religion is about 88% identical to the Jewish faith. But there's just enough changes in it, and the Jews hate the Samaritans, for they were frankly not born technically Jews. Well, today, if you're born in Israel and your parents are both Orthodox Jews, you are considered a Sabra, and that is exactly what Saul of Tarsus was. He was circumcised the eighth day. That, according to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17, also, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, part of the law of Moses. Now, circumcising a male child was not unknown among the Gentiles. The Ishmaelites did it on the occasion of a boy's 12th birthday. Other Gentile races did it upon reaching maturity, but a Jew, under God's command, had to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth, as was the Lord Jesus, as was Saul of Tarsus. He was from the tribe that remained loyal to the throne of David and gave Israel their very first king. He was a loyal and a pious Pharisee. He was zealous in protecting the law of God and the law of Moses. And Nathan and I were talking today at lunchtime. One of the most staggering things that the apostle ever said as a believer and as an apostle, looking back now on his life as a Jew before he came to Christ, he could say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. I can't say that as a believer. He said it as a believer, looking back in his days as a Jew. This was an amazing man. Now, history tells us that to become a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men, you had to be two things: married and at 40 years of age minimum. Now, with that in mind, I'm convinced that not only was Paul a member, but more than likely was being trained by Dr. Gamaliel, the great and wise doctor of the law, to one day be perhaps the leader of the Sanhedrin. And so we ask ourselves, why don't we ever hear about his wife? And we will not know until we get to heaven. And even then, who knows? But I'm convinced that he had been married. To have been a member of the Sanhedrin, you were forbidden if you were not married. Maybe after he came to Christ, his wife left him. Maybe she had died. We have no idea. His writings are silent on any type of family life. But he was a brilliant, brilliant man, giant of intellect. In the Jewish religion, he himself said, as a believer, that he profited in that Jewish religion above any of his peers. He was on the fast track. He had it all. He was bigger than life, a little Jewish man. But he was not a believer in the Lord Jesus while the Savior walked on earth. In fact, he was a sworn enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become the Savior. And I am sure that Saul of Tarsus knew everything about him. I am convinced that if he were in Jerusalem at the time of Passover, that he would have undoubtedly, with glee, been to the place called Golgotha and watched the Lord Jesus as he was crucified. But his writings, again, are silent on that. Absolutely no idea whether he was there or not. His sworn duty was to wreak havoc upon the church. We find it here in chapter 9. He was still breathing out threatenings and slaughter of the Lord. But he told Timothy in his first letter to him, chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "The things that I did in the ignorance of unbelief, and thank God he obtained mercy." And thank God, haven't we all too? We may not have gone to the depths that the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, did to eradicate the Church of Jesus Christ. But don't forget, he considered them upstart upshoots from his beloved Judaism who were doing nothing but defiling his beloved Judaism. And so what he did, He honestly did in sincerity, and like so many in the world today, so caught up in their religion. They're sincerely devoted to their religion, but according to the Word of God, sincerely wrong. After his marvelous conversion, somewhat given to us here in chapter 9, we know that he spent 3 years in Arabia. I'm one who believes that they were three rather solitary years, and I know that some of you may disagree. There's some who believe that he immediately got into the saddle and started preaching the gospel, and he may have. Again, we cannot be dogmatic. But I believe that perhaps there were three solitary years alone with God. And by the way, there are two Jewish authors who chronicle the life of Saul of Tarsus. This is not biblical, so we can't prove it. But there are two independent Jewish authors who say that after the 3 years in Arabia, he returned back to his native Tarsus for 8 years. Two writers, independent of each other, say that in perfect agreement. And for 8 years in his native land, preached the gospel, which would put it 11 years after his conversion, that God worked with him, if indeed that's true, before he ever made it to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James and others of the disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem, where he preached the gospel to them, same message that he had been preaching, same message that they were preaching to the Jews. The only thing that they asked him is that he would take care of the poor among the saints. And so at least we know 3 years, maybe even considerably more than that, that he had alone with God. Regardless of the years, and we will find out one day perhaps, regardless of the years, the lesson is this. You cannot expect to serve the Lord without training time. You really can't. There are no cliff notes for the Lord's service. You cannot just snap your fingers. Yes, gifts are given by the Spirit, and they are never to be abused. And frankly, while you should always take what gifts God has given you seriously, God forbid that any of us take ourselves too seriously, because to be quite honest, we are not worthy to be taken seriously by anybody, let alone ourselves. And so at the same point, there is definitely a need for training. And I thank God for young people today that are serious about their Christian walk and their Christian commitment, and they're reading and they're studying. No one's holding a club over their head. They're doing it as unto the Lord. And God will use them if the church is spared into the next generation and beyond. I found in my study that through the intense reading and listening and direct revelation from God, this man who gave us at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and in my mind, possibly, maybe even probably, the Hebrew epistle, although again, we just don't know. But he gave us at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, almost half. He is certainly the most prolific of the writers of the epistles. And I found that 54% of the individual doctrines, the apostolic doctrines, come from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul himself. An amazing thing. When we think of church order, there's nobody who gives us more teaching on church order than did the Apostle Paul. He wants us to understand that the world is filled with order. There's universal order. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers. We are to be subject to the powers that be. That's universal order. Of course, you understand that the Greek word for disorder is chaos. And we see a world today given in chaos because people are abandoning the order that God has prescribed. There is church order. Church order is simply this. There is the chief shepherd. There are the under-shepherds. They are our elders, and the flock answers to them. That's church order. Where it's abused, you will find chaos. There's home order. The father is to be the head of the house. That's creative order. It's given historically, and it's given spiritually. The husband is to be the head of the house. It is an awesome privilege. It is also an incredibly daunting responsibility. And wives are to be subject to their husbands. It's an applied humility. That's tough. It doesn't come, I don't think, by human nature. And I take my hat off to wives who bow gracefully and gratefully to the leadership of their husbands. It's a fabulous thing to watch. And all children are to be subject to both parents. Ephesians gives us that very, very clearly. That's home order. And we're finding today a wonderful pattern in the assemblies. I see it coming. I see it not from my generation or the generation before me. I see it coming from the next generation, where people are re-embracing these truths. And it is not that way in the world.
Satan has painted a desperate lie in the last 20 or 30 years, and almost inevitably, the church has bought it, and it's even infiltrating assemblies, that order equals importance. And that is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. That's as if saying that somebody whose last name begins with A and is first in the phone book is more important than somebody whose name begins with W. It's just order. And thank God, God doesn't look at us as more important or less important. He sees us differently, and we are different, not just anatomically, not just emotionally. We are different in the ways that God gifts us for the church, and I thank God for it. I thank God for it. I'm so glad that there is variety and diversity in the church. Wouldn't it be terrible if everybody was just like we are? And here's a scary thought. What if everyone looked like me? Wouldn't that be a panic? And so I'm thankful that God is a God of tremendous diversity, and it's never more proven than it is in a church that functions in order. Most of that we know of church order come from the inspired writings of this man. The Lord's Supper, as we mentioned last night, how much we love it and treasure it. It is something that should never, ever be compromised in any way, shape, or form. And outside of its institution in the gospel, there's no one that deals more with it than the Apostle Paul does. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I've received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. It was by direct revelation, divine revelation. How dare we denigrate something that God gave so specifically to Paul? Church discipline. We wouldn't know much about it if it wasn't for the writings of Paul. Headship, the glory of God, the things that are critical, as symbolized also in 1 Corinthians 11 by the head covering. The glory of God, that nothing would detract from it. The headship of Christ, that nothing would preempt it. It's all symbolized. Also the teaching of the angels, symbolized in the head coverings. That our sisters are privileged to be the steward of two covered glories. Thank God for it. Thank God for sisters that just bow to that with happy hearts. And so we have this man. He's before us tonight, a man who traveled more extensively than anybody in the Bible. He touched every settled continent of the world in his three, maybe even four missionary journeys. He saw more people saved, I'm convinced, than anybody outside of possibly the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know there was nobody that saw more assemblies started and strengthened, even when he was not able to go back. He wrote to them. He prayed for them constantly. He lived in the attitude of intercessory prayer. Thank God for this man and his shepherd's heart. He saw the work of God just absolutely fly in the first century AD. And it had to begin somewhere, and it did, on a lonely walk with very evil intent to Damascus, Syria. He had done it before to other places. Now it was the turn of Damascus, Syria. He came armed with letters of binding authority from the chief priests, even the elders from the synagogues in Jerusalem, that would give him the authority to take anybody that was bound, that was of the way, Christians that were known then as those of the way. It wasn't until they were called in chapter 26 of this historical book in Antioch Christians, or little Christs is what it really meant. It was a derogatory term at first. It wasn't any delightful term. But they were known up to that point as those of the way. And it wouldn't matter if you were a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. If you were a follower of Christ, you were his enemy. If he could catch you, you were going to be bound and brought back to Jerusalem, undoubtedly to stand a mock trial, then to be placed into prison. And history tells us that hundreds were never released. And later on, many of them were put to death. Until the ninth chapter of Acts. Here he's on his way to Damascus. And all of a sudden, there shines this light from heaven that was blinding. And if that wasn't bad enough, a voice comes from heaven, which is obviously the voice of God himself. And he asks a very pointed but simple question. He said, Saul, Saul, anytime God says something twice, you better sit up and take notice. And he did it here too. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It must have been staggering for Paul, who honestly felt he was doing the work of the Lord. And give Paul credit, Saul, as he was known as this time, instantly he realized who it was. Well, I guess so. I think if you and I were walking down the street And a light came that blinded us, by the way, for 3 days. And this voice came thundering from the heavens. I have a feeling we might know who it was, too. And he fell to his knees, and he simply said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." It's kind of counterproductive to kick against thorns. I think it would be. Now, when exactly did Saul of Tarsus trust Christ? And here is the perfect, theologically correct answer. I don't have a clue. Not a clue. Some people say it's when he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Excuse me. I know a lot of people who believe in God. I know people who pray to God. I know people who probably call upon the name of the Lord, and they're not saved. And so I don't think it was that. But I know this. Sometime on that road, Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus personally. And he accepted that, indeed, the one who had been crucified in Jerusalem was none less than the Messiah. And finally, with trembling astonishment, the Lord says unto him, "I want you to get up and continue your journey. Go to the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now the men who stood with him, they saw what happened, and they heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. And neither did Saul for 3 days. You know that Saul talked later on about his thorn in the flesh. And I'm convinced that it was his eyesight. He even alludes to that. He gives us a slight hint. One of the ironies is that today, with the advancement of modern ophthalmologic medicine, chances are they might have been able to cure him, or at least help him. But this man, who frankly was of a personality and an intellect, and an intellectual curiosity and great discipline as a student, he could have been the kind of person that just decided, "You know, I don't really need anybody because I'm kind of above everybody." But that would never satisfy God. And I have a feeling that God gave him, if that was the case, his eyesight problems, so that he would be dependent on people for the rest of his days until the Lord called him home. When you're dependent on people to help you get around, to help write your letters, to help you read, it makes you so that you cannot be a lone ranger. I've often thought that it would be kind of fun, based on the account of Acts 9, to see this little fellow come into some of the assemblies that I know and sit down in front of some groups of elders that I know and apply for fellowship in the local assembly. "So, sir, tell us how you got saved." "Well, I was out for a walk one day, and there was this bright light that shined down, and I heard the voice of God, and he talked to me by name." I can imagine some of the elders I know saying, "Tell you what, fella, you observe for 6 more months, and we'll talk again." I don't know. But I do know this. His life was utterly transformed. And thank God the church was never the same again. We begin at verse number 10. With a most marvelous man who is, frankly, in the New Testament Hall of Fame, at least mine. His name is Ananias. It's a wonderful story. Is it too much of a stretch? Forgive me if it is. I don't really think so personally, or I wouldn't say it. Is it too much of a stretch to say that the story here of Ananias is rather analogous to a Jew at the height of World War II, the Third Reich, being asked by God to meet personally one-on-one with Adolf Hitler? Imagine. It would strike terror into the heart of any Jew to meet one-on-one with Adolf Hitler. This was their sworn enemy. And Ananias needs to be just kind of put on a very, very tall pedestal. He wouldn't want it done. And I believe that this chapter tells us this is a man that we should admire for his boldness and for a very simple but utterly consuming trust and faith in God. Ananias says, "By the way, isn't it interesting? They must have had a pretty dynamite spy network. They knew a lot about Saul. They knew he was on the way. They knew that he was armed with these letters of authority. They had heard what he had done other places, and they knew the jeopardy that they were in. But all of a sudden, the Lord says unto him, 'I want you to get up and go into the street called Straight, probably the main street of Damascus, who knows, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man named Saul of Tarsus.'" How he must have felt the color leave his face. And he answers the way you and I might have. "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, the evil that he's done elsewhere. And by the way, Lord, he's here with rather nefarious intent. And the Lord just doesn't even respond. He said, go your way. Get going. Up and run. He said, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And verse 16 is so instructive. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. It's amazing. Ananias never questions. Verse 17 tells us that he goes his way and enters into the house, and he put his hands on him. Wow. He literally put his hands on him. This man that was a sworn enemy of the Savior and of the church. And he says, Brother Saul. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? Every one of us, to whatever degree, are trophies of grace. If I've met children, I have a friend that's a preacher. He was saved at 4. And honestly, the entire tenor of his life has been amazing since. Saved at 4. Fanny Crosby was saved at 4 years of age. She lived till she was 95. I really think she was saved, honestly. I honestly do. I think her life kind of proved it, and I think her writings might too. 8,200 published pieces of poetry. And so you can get saved kind of young. Well, what sin can a 4-year-old get into? Thank God they've been saved from it. And here are little 4-year-old kids, you know, that they just understand. They sin against mom and dad. They're really sinning against God. And it might be, as we could consider it, a fairly primitive understanding of sin and guilt, but it's there, and they know they're sinners. It's quite a remarkable thing. But there are others, and they're coming to the cross today, and they've done it all. They have done it all. And I'm even thinking now in our commending assembly outside of Washington of a lady. And she was something. Man, I'll tell you. There's a couple in that assembly, and they're very, very unusual people. They're great people. But they're very different. They're each different in their own way. And you put them together as a couple, and I've got to tell you, they're really different. And yet God has used them remarkably. They're just those kind of people. It takes a while to get to know them, and even then, every once in a while, you're going to sit back dazzled because you thought you knew them and you didn't. They're just that kind of a couple. And they decided one, I have to be cautious tonight. I'm going to be very cautious, not graphic at all. But they decided to do a ministry among a particular group of street women in Washington, D.C., and that's as specific as I'll get. So one cold, snowy day in the wintertime, this couple took off for D.C. Now, if you've been there, you realize that there's only a few blocks of Washington, D.C., the federal District of Columbia, that's pretty. And the rest of it, it's the pits. And they went to the worst of the worst, what's called the Great Northeast. It's tough. I got lost there one time about 2 in the morning. And actually, my wife did. I fell asleep, and she drove. And when we woke up, when she woke me up, she said, I don't know where we are. And I looked up, and I said, no place I want to be. Whew, it was rough. And they went down one day on a Saturday, and they were looking for women that needed their help. They passed a car. 3 of the windows were broken out. It was up on cinder blocks. And walking in the snow, they looked inside, and lying in the back seat of the car was a woman. And she had on a very thin summer dress, nothing else. No shoes, no socks, no coat. And she was totally strung out on drugs. And they got the door open, and this woman gradually came to. And the fellow stayed with her while she stayed with her while he ran back to their car, opened the trunk, and took out clothes that they had gotten that day, that week, from the Salvation Army, and blankets, and they bundled her up. And Ralph took that lady, and he put her over his shoulder and carried her back to their car, took her to their home. took her about 2.5 weeks until she was really in enough shape to come out to the assembly. I will never forget. The first Sunday morning I was there, and she sat right there, second row, right on the end. It's one of the few times that I honestly am convinced I was looking into the face of somebody that is demon-possessed. Her eyes, when I would make eye contact, her eyes would roll up. There was nothing but pure white showing. She would bare her teeth and hiss sitting in the meeting. And it was something else. I have to be honest. I prayed myself through that message that day. There were times that she would yell out loud right in the middle of the message. Times she would growl. Other times she would shriek. It was absolutely felt palpably the presence of the enemy in that place. I was also there the day that she got saved. And I've never seen a life so utterly transformed. Never. And I can remember standing at the door the first day that she was there, and as she walked past, forgive me please, I didn't even want to shake hands with her from what I had seen. I didn't want to touch her. But about 3 months later, when she trusted Christ, everybody in that place couldn't wait to hug her. And she is the most dynamic, vibrant Christian that I've ever met. Her former lifestyle, to be honest, has almost taken her several times to be with the Lord, and it's almost inevitable. It's almost inevitable. She's already had a liver transplant, but it's rejecting right now, and she's back on the list. And there are other things that she carries in her body that are scars from her former lifestyle. I've never met a more vibrant Christian.
And now when I see her, I'll walk in. She'll be up in one side, maybe up towards the front. She gives a little dance like that, and she comes as best she can, running back. And I just hold her. I just hold her. She's an amazing person, an amazing Christian. And I say all of that because of the difference a few days makes. Could Ananias ever, ever have dared to touch Saul of Tarsus? But now he walks into a room. Grabs him maybe by the shoulders, and he leans down and he says, "Brother Saul, oh, what grace has wrought. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be in the family of God? Brother Saul," he said, "the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might first of all receive your sight, secondly be filled with the Holy Spirit," and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and so on. Now, I told you that we're going to speak tonight on 5 immediate changes. No, I didn't tell you. I told several of you today. Sorry about that. 5 immediate changes in the life of Saul of Tarsus. From here on in, forgive me to the elderly or to the veteran Christians here tonight, even some that aren't that old but have been in the Lord a long time, the rest of my night is primarily for the young people. 5 immediate changes in the life of this man. The first one is found in verse number 11. It's the very last phrase, "For behold, he prayeth." And I'm sure some of you are saying to yourself, "Now wait a minute, if he was a devout Jew, he would have spent his lifetime praying." Yes, indeed he did. But this now is a different kind of praying. Prayers weren't bouncing off the ceiling anymore. He was now in an audience with the God of heaven. What an amazing privilege. I kind of worked that subject over a little bit last night. But several of you today have come up. Johnny did earlier today. This morning, and mentioned several people that he knows every day of his life pray for he and his family. That's an amazing thing. It's just an awesome thing. You know when I get my best praying done? When I'm driving. And I don't even close my eyes. I love to pray when I'm driving. I'm convinced that one day I'm going to run out of gas. I really am. I believe it with all my heart. Because what else can you do? And I've got to drive a lot. And at times it can be boring. I love to drive. But at the same time, you know, when you do the same road over and over again, it's kind of, ugh. I like to pray when I drive. And it's just sort of free association. I just start thinking of somebody. And I bring them to the throne of grace. Because I travel a lot. And I meet a lot of people. And I hear a lot of prayer requests. And some of them are given in utmost confidence. I can't even tell Carol.
And so I'll pray, you know, and then all of a sudden somebody else comes. And then an assembly here or a situation going on there and all of these things. And it just kind of go sometimes for hours. I love to read on planes, get my best reading done, because it's very difficult to go outside and play. But when I'm driving, I just love to pray. And I know people, and they just, well, I'll tell you about one guy. He's a really interesting guy. He lives out on Long Island. If you're from there, it's Long Island, you know. And in fact, I'm going to be up there next weekend, Lord willing, and I'll probably see this fellow. And the first time I met him, I said, "Where do you work?" He said, "I work in Manhattan." And I said, "God bless you, you poor person." He said, "Actually, I love Manhattan." And I said, "Well, then you really need to go see somebody that deals with problems of the mind. Because if you like that place, to be honest, you have something desperately wrong with you." When I was training for Merrill Lynch, I had to do my last 6 weeks there on Wall Street. And I've got to be honest with you, they were six of the longest weeks of my life. I could not wait to get out of there. Got mugged, got robbed, got all kinds of stuff. Got fleeced by two different cabbies. And I came to the conclusion that only a person incredibly lacking in any type of a brain would ever live in that place, honestly. And so this fellow says, "Sorry, anybody here work in Manhattan?" I probably should have asked that first. "Anybody here that likes New York City?" "Seriously, you do? And I know you. You're not crazy." It's amazing. No, it's kind of a fun place. It's everything that you want. Everything available in the world is available on that island. Everything good and everything bad. But that's okay. Are we back in good terms again, Jack? I hope so. But nonetheless, this fellow said he worked in Manhattan. And I said, "Wow, how long does it take you to get there?" He said, "1 hour and 45 minutes each way." I said, "How?" He said, two buses, 2 subways, and a final walk of about 8 blocks. So, every day, every night. I said, "Do you believe that? 3.5 hours just to get to and come home from work." I said, "No offense, but I hope they pay you well, because that's a tremendously long day." He said, "Yeah, I leave at 5:30 and I get home at 8:15. I said, "Man, why do you do that?" He said, "I don't know why you feel sorry for me." He said, "I feel I'm incredibly fortunate." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I have 1 hour and 45 minutes in the morning and 1 hour and 45 minutes at night to read my Bible and to pray for the Lord's people." There's a guy who's got it right. There's a guy who's got it right. Using the time wisely. Do you realize that just opening his Bible on the subway or the trains, whatever, has so far enabled him to lead 2 men to the Lord? That's kind of neat. And now they all ride the same train from Long Island into one stop, I think in Queens. And every morning for 45 minutes for that leg of his train ride, they have a little Bible study. And he said, "We have 2 Jewish guys meeting with us now." So he said, "We're staying in the Old Testament for the most part." But he said, "We love to refer to the new." I said, "Good for you. It's wonderful." There it is. So if we don't have time for prayer, we have to make it. We have to make it. And I know some of you are inordinately busy. But I don't think that we are absolved from responsibilities by being busy. And a special word tonight to us guys who are to be the head of home. We have an awesome obligation before God to be people of prayer. And fellows, it's only been 12 years, not that long ago, that I can remember the average 70-hour weeks. And I remember when the stock market crashed, as they called it back then, in October of 1987. Black Monday, do you remember that? I worked in the business then. And for the next 4 months, I averaged 105-hour weeks. I remember those times. And during those times, I was speaking or singing 45 weekends of the year, sometimes flying somewhere on Friday evening at 6:30 or 7 o'clock and not getting back home until 2 o'clock Monday morning and being back at my desk at 7. I remember those weeks. I remember those years. And I know what it's like. And I have to be honest. I empathize with you. But it does not absolve us from our responsibilities. We have to be people of prayer. Secondly, verse 18 tells us at the end that he received sight and arose and was baptized. Now I have to work this one over a little bit tonight, although it's going to be in every chapter from the Acts that we share. Because believers' baptism, as we noticed from chapter 8 this morning, I believe Philip taught it right alongside of the gospel. Here is the pattern. The pattern is a person comes to Christ. You have to be of an age to be able to understand the gospel. to realize to whatever degree your need and your guilt. You have to be able to intellectually understand that God is, and that the Lord Jesus came to this earth not only to reveal the plan and purposes of God, but ultimately to die for your sins and to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Children can trust Christ. It's that simple. It's that simple. But there's only one person in the entirety of the New Testament that is recorded specifically who accepted Christ as Savior and went home to meet the Lord without having been baptized. And he happened to be nailed next to the Savior on the cross. That's the only one. Everyone else was baptized. I heard a preacher say one time, well, if Saul of Tarsus needed to be baptized as a believer in Christ, how much more should I? And I sat there thinking to myself, if the Lord Jesus himself sought to go to John the Baptist and be baptized, you don't even need to talk about Saul of Tarsus, although that carries a lot of weight too. Now, I mentioned this morning about baptism, but I trust that every one of us who profess faith in Christ have been or will seriously consider this wonderful outward act of obedience. Verse number 19, to the young people, when he had received food, he was strengthened and was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. Change number 3 is a change of company. A change of company. If today you profess to be a Christian and you are more comfortable in the company of those not saved than you are in the company of believers, you really, really better check the foundation carefully. Honestly. Change of company. I remember when I was saved at 12 that I honestly thought the Christians were the biggest bunch of nerds that the world had ever seen. Honestly, I did. They weren't my friends, to be honest. They were my parents' friends. And we used to sit at the Lord's Supper in what they called the room of the unlearned. They sat in a square circle. We sat in a little room, a little alcove in the back. Those of us who were of an age and yet not saved or in fellowship. I really don't like that practice, to be honest, because I know what I did. Not that it was ever my idea, mind you. I was close to a perfect child. But those around me got me in trouble all the time. We used to pass notes. We used to do, you know, the old Christian piety and prayer, how you come down like this? We would do that too. We'd lean forward, lean our elbows on our knees. Probably the people sitting there in their square circle thought that we were just little angels, and meanwhile, we were passing notes, and we were talking, and we were laughing, and we were doing, and I'm not proud of it, to be honest. We were doing a lot of stuff back there. If my father ever saw it, I had a little application of mood altering applied to me. And then I was brought back in, but that's what happened. And I'll never forget the Sunday after I was saved. I came in and I sat down, my brother on one side and my best friend Dave on the other. And in the first singing of the hymn, Dave nudges me like that, passes over a note. And I just held up my hand and I said, not today, not today. Because all of a sudden, it was my Lord now. And that meeting was special. I can remember it to this day. Chances are some of the older brothers might have said the exact same thing that they'd said the Sunday before. We had one man, every time he prayed, it was the same thing. Every time. It took me a few years to realize that. But nonetheless, it might have been the same thing that he prayed last Sunday. 90% the same. But this Sunday, he was worshiping my Lord. And I listened. And I think that was probably the first time that those hymns made such an enormous impact in my life. Change of company. The very night I got saved, my dad said, Alan, you get to school tomorrow, you're going to tell your friends right away. And I said, eh. There were 8 of us. We did everything together. Everything. 7 other guys and me. We sat at a round table for 8 It was just known you did not try to sit at our table. We were all the athletes in school. Hard to believe, maybe looking at me now, but we were. And it was just when I was in eighth grade, and it was just one of those things, or seventh grade, I guess. And we were the ones. If we were together, if we lived close enough to each other, we were inseparable after school, all summer, every vacation. We were all together. And when it came to school, boy, we were thick as thieves. And I'd watched these kids, even at 12 years of age. Very affluent families, all but one of them. Very affluent families. We lived in a section of the country that had a lot of money. And the house behind us, in fact, had 93 rooms. And I don't know how many their servant staff was. The house next door to us had 58 rooms. And these kids were rich, and their parents couldn't have cared less. And I watched these kids bringing fists of liquor, putting them in a drainage culvert at 12 years of age, and they had a good buzz on by the time the bus came. So, young people, this is not brand new. And I was with them when they, thank God, never did it, but I was with them when they first started their experimenting with drugs. The next day at school, I sat at the table just in fear and trembling like that boy I told you this morning about, and I said, guys, something happened to me last night I have to tell you about. And they said, what happened to you last night? And I finally got my first lesson in how we have our own lingo in the church. I said, last night I got saved. And one of them, Hank Hartman, spoke up and he said, where were you lost? I said, last night I was born again. And they all looked at me like Nicodemus must have looked at the Lord Jesus. And I said, okay, let me try again. Last night my sins were forgiven. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And they just stared at me. They'd all been to our home. They'd heard my dad read the Bible after dinner. They'd heard him pray after dinner. They'd probably heard him pray for them by name, because that's what he did. Embarrassed the daylights out of me. I wish I could crawl into a hole this big and just get away when he did that. So they knew that we were, quote-unquote, a religious family. Finally, one of them spoke up and they said, oh, that's cool. And within moments, they were back talking about what they'd done over the weekend. Now, over the next several months, it's not like one day I woke up and I said, you know what, I'm different than they are. I don't want them as my friends anymore. Nor was it that all of a sudden they said, something's goofy happened to Parks. We got to kick him out of our circle. It didn't happen that way. But gradually I came to realize that we didn't have much in common anymore. They had different likes and different dislikes for me, different desires. And a change of company became very, very pleasing to me. And I have to tell you, the story is not entirely complete. Six of them never made it to the age of 30. Three died driving drunk. Three died of drug overdoses. And the seventh of the eight of us is in a federal prison in California serving a life sentence without possibility of parole. Three strikes and he's out. Massive, massive distributor of cocaine and heroin on the West Coast. And they caught him the third time. And of the eight, I stand before you tonight absolutely in wonderment, always, daily. As the hymn writer said, why, O Lord, such love to me. Change of company. Fourthly, a change of message. Look at it in verse 20. Immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Change of message. To our young people, I want to tell you that you hold within you a key that people in your circle of acquaintances desperately need to hear. It's found in that wonderful hymn of Helen Limmel's that we sang last night, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. The second verse said, his word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying his perfect salvation to tell. 17-year-old girl wrote those words. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Change of message. He preached Christ, and so ought we to do. I don't know anybody else, really, to tell the story on, so I have to just briefly do it on my own daughter. She's a marvelous kid. if I can say that. Carol and I both would tell you if she were here tonight, we don't deserve her. She just wakes up happy in the morning, goes to bed the same way, and keeps us laughing all day long. She is the quickest wit I've ever met in my life, and I've met a few people. And I've never seen anybody quite like her. I don't even try anymore. I just give up. By the way, she accompanied me to a concert not long ago. She just wanted to get away. And she drove with me one weekend, and I went up for a concert, and it was a very large concert. And I always have to watch her. Always. And we were back at the record table afterwards, and I was signing tapes or CDs for the people. And I was talking to this delightful old gentleman, but he was monopolizing my time a little bit, as occasionally happens. And about 10 feet away, I saw my daughter talking to this lovely older couple. And whenever I see that, I have to think to myself, I'm going to have to listen to her with this ear, and I'll try to continue listening to this gentleman with this ear. And so I focus in on her conversation, and she's telling this older couple that I speak now more than I sing, and they were quite surprised. And Shannon said, but I generally don't go along when he speaks because he only has 3 sermons and I wrote 2 of them. And I said, I heard that. Little idiot. She's so much like her mother. It's so sad. She's an amazing kid. But you know, she started in the same school district when she was a child that she graduated from in grade 12. And she's so social and has so many friends and always did. And when they stood, those hundreds of the graduating class, to bid farewell to their high school days, she had one friend left, only one. And there were times she'd come home from school crying, just beside herself. She said, Dad, they won't even talk to me anymore. I've known them since kindergarten. They won't even talk to me anymore. They won't sit with me on the... Well, she wasn't riding the bus then, but she said, they just won't do anything with me. And we had told her all along, it's what Paul told Timothy, if you will to live a godly life, you will suffer persecution. Cause and effect. It's an if-then statement, as you might have learned in school. And I kept telling her, I said, Shannon, you've got to understand that the day is going to come when one of your friends, maybe just one, will have some crisis in their life. And do you know who they're going to call? The one girl at school that they watch stand against the tide. And they're going to call you. She said, I don't think so. She came, she was going to a local university. She came home one weekend and she said, I have a very strange request to ask you. And we said, what's that? She said, would you mind? And she named 2 girls who frankly had really turned wild. She said, and they're back from college right now, and they've called and asked me for a sleepover tomorrow night, Saturday night. Would you mind? And then come and she said, I'll leave in time to come to the meetings on Sunday. I said, well, let's think about it. Mom and I have to talk that one over. I said, what do we do? And she said, she's of age. And I said, I guess she is. And so I told her, I said, I gave her my cell phone, and I said, honey, it doesn't matter if it's 2:30 in the morning. If you need me to come, I will come. And she said, well, give it a shot. Well, the phone rang at 2:42 the next morning. And any parent of teenagers knows what that means. I mean, that's instant heart hammer. Just boom, 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 boom. And I picked up the phone and I said, honey, what's going on? Knew right away who it was. I said, what's going on? She said, Dad, could you ever talk to these girls? I said, now? She said, right now, Dad. I said, why? She said, I'm going to let them tell you. One of them had just lost her grandmother. First body she'd ever seen. And she thought about eternity. The other one, who was her little hostess for the week, for the night, her parents were in the midst of a very, very ugly divorce. And she needed help. And Shannon got on, or the one girl got on one phone in the kitchen, the other one had a cordless in the bedroom, and we talked until about 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, neither of them, to the best of my knowledge, got saved. That's why they had invited her over, see. And I want you young people to know, listen, if you preach Christ, if you live it, wear him on your sleeve, lead with your heart, you're going to get a lot of knocks. But the time will come when you're going to get people questioning you as to what makes you different. And I'll tell you, when that happens, it will be worth everything that has happened up until that point that's negative. Change of message. Finally tonight, and I really must close in about 2 minutes, verse 22 says, or verse 21, No, verse 22. He increased the more in strength, confounding the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is indeed Christ. New growth and new stature. I know I speak tonight for the evangelists here, that there is nothing that thrills the heart of people that handle the gospel more than to see people that have come to Christ under their ministry going on well for the Lord and growing. Now look, there are moms and dads here tonight. If you have a child and they're not growing, if they're roughly the same size at 4 years of age as they were at 6 months of age, you'd have a little cause for alarm, wouldn't you? Because the normal progression is to see growth. But I have a feeling that we have a God who sits there equally worried, because a lot of His children are not growing in Christ. New growth and new stature. So I ask you a little question tonight as we close. Here it is. What is today, the second day of September? Is that right? Boy, this year has flown. Second day of September 2000. Some of you were here last year, 1 year ago today, I assume. And so just think back to that. How much have you grown in the last year? You really learned a lot more of the Lord Jesus? Or are you kind of in a holding pattern? One of the things that characterized the man that we've looked at briefly tonight is this. He never stopped learning. Never. I think a day that he didn't learn something about the Lord or his people would have been a wasted day for him. God grant that we might be the same way with the grace and the help of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Bible, which is the Word of God, and for all of the lessons and the examples that it contains for us. Bless our time together, we pray, as we give thanks now for this little break of fellowship as we come further, come back later on this evening. We just pray, our Father, for blessings upon us as we give thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen.